Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 16. There are two sermons left in our Romans series. We finished with this book, but there are so many other parts of the Bible to study. So we'll keep doing this until Jesus comes back. Romans chapter 16 is three last things that Paul is going to say, and we're going to do that in two sermons. The plan for this next year is, God willing, that we'll have a few, the month of January, I'll have some sermons being preached concerning kind of a theme for 2013. If you remember, last year we talked about a theme for our church for 2012. Being Romans 12 through 15, the concept of living lives of worship. Not just worshiping on Sunday, but our whole lives being that of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or another way to put that, which is worship service. Living lives of worship service. We emphasize that. Been praying and thinking about what God would have us grow in as a church in 2013. Areas He'd have us improve in and strengthen, He'd strengthen us in. And a phrase that is rolling around in my heart and mind is a phrase, growing downward. A sense, a deeper sense, a greater sense of God's greatness and our humility before Him. And as we grow, our eyes are upwards, but we are growing downward in humility. Primarily through prayer is a big component of that. And we're going to emphasize that in the first month of January, what that means to grow downward as a congregation. We're going to begin emphasizing that tomorrow evening at 7 in the Word of God. So I encourage you to come tomorrow at 7 as kind of kicking off the plans, the desires for this next year, along with this emphasis of growing downward in humility. As I said, a key component of humble worship or humble service in a church is a strong emphasis and delight of God's people in prayer, personal, private prayer, corporate prayer, prayer with one another, prayer in assembly, all these things. But going to God, prayer is the example or the illustration of an individual's absolute lack of self-help. We go in prayer because we can't do it ourselves. And that's why it's a mark of humility, people who pray. Because of that, we are rescheduling or reorganizing our Sunday morning worship services. We're going to be beginning in February at 9:30 with a prayer time every Sunday morning. The prayer time will be in these two classrooms over here. The nursery workers will be here just a little bit earlier, like they are for Sunday school, for the younger children. But other children can just pray with people, pray with their families in these rooms. And if you would like to come and pray with individuals in these two rooms, or just pray silently by yourself, some will be praying out loud, some will be praying with individuals, maybe different times. But I encourage you to come at 9:30 and spend some time in prayer. Spend 20 minutes in prayer before we begin our worship service. And then our Sunday school Bible study will begin at 10 o'clock instead of 9:45 after that. And then morning worship service will still be at 11. We're trying to also emphasize our Wednesday night prayer meetings more. We are not going to be having regular Bible study during a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Instead, we want to devote the entire time to prayer and looking at aspects of prayer. One of the things we're going to do in our Wednesday night Bible study is we are going to, our Wednesday night prayer time, we are going to pray through our directory for one another by name and needs. And so if you don't come, you're missing out on that time of praying for one another in a corporate setting. But if you can't make it, I know some people cannot, don't wonder what's going on if somebody in the church asks you what they can pray for you about, because they're praying for you on Wednesday night. We're going to encourage that so we can truly intercede for one another by name on Wednesday nights. And if you can't do that then with us, do it by yourself some other time. Pray for one another. So this is kind of an overview of what we're going to be doing, but until next year, we still have two sermons to preach in Romans chapter 16, and they are very important final words of the Apostle Paul. So we want to get into that this morning. Romans chapter 16, I'm going to read verse 17 on down through 24. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Cartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul has three more things to say in his letter before he seals it up and sends it through the hands of Phoebe to Rome. He is hoping and praying they'll receive the letter well, and in so doing be united in fellowship of mind and spirit by reading Paul's doctrine and seeing that they believe and desire to practice the same thing. He's desiring, if you remember, he's desiring that they could work together to serve God in preaching and spreading the gospel of grace. He's hoping to come to Rome, and by Rome to have them send him on to Spain, where he can preach the gospel in Spain. But he has a few final things to say. Firstly, he gives a warning concerning the issues of the many already in the first century that misuse and pervert the gospel and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles to deceive and manipulate people to believe false or incorrect things about God and the Bible. And then secondly, he sends his greetings from those with him in Corinth, where he is writing this letter. And thirdly, he expresses his devout desire that God would be glorified and exalted through this letter and through the Christians at Rome in their faith and the faith of all who are called by God. Now, you might have a different translation before you. Many manuscripts that of the 5,000 out there place the final words of Paul, verses 25 through 27, at the conclusion of chapter 14 instead of the conclusion of chapter 16. The Alexandrian text, as well as what's called the received text, places it here at the end of chapter 16. It's the same content, so if you don't see it or in your Bible, look back in chapter 14, you'll probably see the last paragraph there. It's there, it's just sometimes placed a little differently in the texts. But we have two sermons left in Romans. We'll study the first two words that Paul has to say, and then next week, our first sermon of 2013, we'll conclude begin a year with the end of a letter. And we'll begin with Paul's very fascinating ending of his devotion to the glory of God. It's a great ending to begin with, the glory of God. One last time, though, Paul, writing this letter, is very concerned that the people who receive this letter, he's not met them, he doesn't know them. He knows some of them, but he doesn't know most of them. He's very concerned that they would know and understand the doctrine that he teaches if they're going to partner with him in going to Spain. Now, this is a missionary letter. Paul is writing this because he's saying, and we read this before, he's saying, I know that you believe this stuff. I've heard of your faith. He says it in this text. Your faith is spread throughout the whole world. People understand you are a growing good church. You believe the gospel. You proclaim the gospel. Great. That's why I want to come see you, not to teach you something you don't already know. In fact, he says in chapter 15, you're able to admonish one another. You don't even need me to come and admonish you as apostle. But I want to come because I think we have a lot in common. We believe the same gospel, and we can go to this, do the same. We have the same gospel desire for this word to go throughout the whole world. Spain is as far as we can get to because of this big ocean that's in the way. So, I want to come there, and I want you guys to send me financially and with people on my way to Spain, and we can work together to get the gospel to Spain. But just in case there might be some questions, let me explain to you everything that I believe about the gospel and that God has taught me as an apostle. And if we're on the same page, we can do this together. And that's why Paul goes into such detail in Romans concerning the doctrine. That's why Romans 1 through 11, he gives so much information about the gospel. In Romans 12 through 15, he talks about what it means to live in light of the gospel or to be an obedient person to the gospel. What a Christian, a disciple looks like. Because he's trying to see if they can work together. This is what I believe. Do you believe the same thing? Well, then let's do this. Let's go to Spain. But he has a warning. Verses 17 through 20. He calls on the church to mark or to note, to scope out and avoid false teachers, to be very careful and discerning about what they are taught and be certain that everything claimed to be of Christ matches the doctrine given by inspiration of God or given through the apostles. For the first century church, this would mean comparing everything taught by individuals, regardless of how good they look, or how flashy their speech is, or how well they're dressed, or how much money they may throw around. Everything taught in the first century before the Word of God was completed, everything taught had to be compared to the teaching of the chosen apostles. The disciples become apostles. And the prophets, those who were recommended by the apostles, like Mark and Luke. Everything had to be compared to that. And so Paul is comparing everything to what God has taught him. God taught Paul for 3 years. He was supposed to, I believe, replace Judas as the 12th. For 3 years, God taught Paul doctrine straight from the lips of Jesus. Resurrected body, Jesus appeared to him and taught him the gospel in person. And the others as well, John, James, and these others, and Peter. And everything had to be compared to the words of the apostles because they were the ones who were sent directly by Jesus. The apostles no longer are alive today. No one else has been sent by Jesus like the apostles. But God today has given us the words of the apostles written and preserved for us to read and obey. And so just like everything that they were to compare was to be compared with the apostles, so it is that everything we hear taught, claiming to be of God or Christ, must be compared to the words of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. The gift of apostleship and the gift of prophecy in the sense of receiving direct revelation from God ceased with those 12. And when they died, it died. But it lives on. And God has providentially and supernaturally preserved through the Greek language and manuscripts copies of that inspired, God-breathed word to the apostles and prophets. And God has gifted men throughout centuries to take those words in the original language of the Greek for the New Testament and to translate it into languages that we can read. And so with confidence, we hold up a good translation of God's word and we say, we have the word of the apostles and prophets. And we can compare everything we hear and everything that is taught us and everything we think to the words of the apostles. You get what I'm saying, right? What applies to them in the first century applies to us today, except for we're not comparing it to what Paul himself would say and by his lips. We're comparing it to what Paul and Peter and James and Luke and Mark and John said and wrote down for us. Another way to put it, anything that does not coincide with the written Holy Bible, avoid. Avoid. That's the words of 17 through 20. We're going to get to that a little bit more today. Cherish this book. Cherish this book. This is the doctrine of God revealed to you and me. You just think of that for just a moment. This is God's doctrine. This is God's word. Don't cherish it, though, by looking at it, admiring it, blowing the dust off it every now and then. Cherish it by reading and obeying it, by knowing it, by hiding its words in your heart, by memorizing it, by singing it. Cherish God's word. One of the chief ways in which God judges a people is by removing his revelation from them. There may come a day when God would remove his written revelation from our nation. What I mean by that is not that he will no longer speak through the word of God, but we may not have it accessible. We may not be able to have, like I have in my office, 8 Bibles in my office. There may come a day when we don't have that. And we will be tempted to be led astray by false teachers who will come in and they'll say this and this and they'll flatter and they'll say these words. But if we are nourished up in the words of faith, if we know it, if we read it while we can, if we study it, if we make every effort to attend worship services and teaching times where this word is opened, we will be joyful indeed, even if the visible book is gone. Cherish it. It is your life, Christian. It is your soul's eternal hope. Cherish it. I digress. But the first thing that Paul must say is that the word of warning concerning those who would fight against the doctrine or the teaching of the word of God. More of that later. We'll come back to that. I want to quickly go to verses 21 through 24 to give out some closing thoughts here, and then we'll spend the rest of the time in this first few verses, 17 through 20. Paul sends his greetings from those in Corinth, and I just want to briefly go through this so you understand it. First, he sends Timothy. My work fellow, Paul picked Timothy up in Lystra, a young man around 15 years old. Timothy and his mother, probably at the same time his grandmother, believed through Paul's teaching of the gospel. Tim's father did not. And so he was raised in the things of the Lord by his grandmother and mother. When around 15 years old, Paul takes Timothy with him on his missionary journeys. And from that point on, Timothy would be called Paul's son in the faith. And he would think of Paul as his father in the faith. Those of you that have been saved and born again and you have unbelieving family, you know what it means to have a new family in the faith. Timothy experienced that in the fullest of ways. But Paul took him and he went with Silas. He was mentored and taught by Paul in gospel ministry. He went over to Macedonia where he learned and ministered with Paul in Philippi. As Paul and Silas are thrown in prison, Timothy was there too. He saw the gospel impact Thessalonica and Berea. He saw God establish a church in Corinth of all places, and Tim would return to Corinth to pastor there. And then Timothy, along with Paul, came to Corinth one last time before Paul was captured and taken to Rome. It was this time he wrote the letter of Romans while he was sitting in Corinth for that last time with Timothy. Paul calls Timothy his own son in the faith, and Timothy was sent to Thessalonica and later to Ephesus to pastor the church there, which is what Paul writes 1 Timothy to while Timothy's pastoring in Ephesus. A precious friend, son, brother, and lifelong loyal servant, fellow servant of Christ with Paul, who according to Hebrews 13 also spent some time in prison himself for the sake of the gospel. It is fitting that Paul should send his greetings to Rome as he fully expected Timothy to come with him. Timothy's coming with me. I want to introduce him now. Lucius, we know little about. Something this is Luke. It's possible this is another version of Luke, but it also could be one of the original friends of Paul who served with Paul at Antioch. Acts 13 speaks of this Lucius. When he was first commissioned, one of the first elders in Antioch was a guy named Lucius. If this is the same Lucius, at some point he left Antioch and joined Paul in Corinth. Jason, probably the man who hosted Paul and his fellow workers in Thessalonica. Jason is a man mentioned in Thessalonica that hosted Paul and was beaten and persecuted. Jason was. Probably he was displaced and had to go with Paul down to Corinth. Lost his family and his home in Thessalonica for serving God. Sosipater could be the longer form of a guy named Sopater in Acts 24, who also joined himself with Paul on his journeys. Nothing else is known. Tradition teaches that all these men, however, became pastors and served God with the gospel, preaching around the world. There are several Gaiuses in the New Testament. One in Macedonia that accompanied Paul at Ephesus. Another of Derbe who went with him into Asia. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says that Gaius is one of the two that Paul baptized with his own hands. And most likely this is the same Gaius mentioned in 3 John, who John calls beloved, called beloved by the beloved disciple. He hosted Paul in Corinth. He gave him a place to stay while he was there. Erastus, the chamberlain or the steward or treasurer of the city, a prominent position for a believer, which is probably why Paul mentions this about him. Believe it or not, Erastus is a believer, the steward, the treasurer of the whole city. It was a bit unusual for a Christian to retain such a high standing in government in those days after he believed. No doubt this was due to his impeccable character, much like Joseph and Daniel. He journeyed with Paul in Acts 19:22, but Paul tells Timothy later from a Roman prison, when Timothy's at Ephesus, that Erastus is still in Corinth and doing well. Quartus, nothing more is known of Quartus. This is all we know, but he's called our brother. Oh, the warmth Paul experienced in Corinth while writing this letter. You know why Paul had friends? Paul had friends because he had a gospel purpose and they had a gospel purpose and they worked together. They had a commonality. The best friendship you will ever have is a friendship that has a commonality, a fellowship in the gospel. This is why I encourage people on our Wednesday night prayer meetings. The greatest relationships you will ever build are the ones you'll build when you pray with together with people. When you fellowship in the gospel with people. The warmth Paul experienced in Corinth while writing this letter. He wrote this after two, maybe three or four letters to Corinth where it wasn't such a warm expectation there. But they repented, they believed, they got better since then, and now he's in Corinth and it's going well there. But soon Paul will have a few of his friends with him as he journeys to Rome on a slave ship. You see, all these people, he says, we're all greeting you and we're going to come see you. Paul would not go to Rome with them. As far as we know, only a few, Luke being one of them, would accompany him on the slave ship. Not how Paul intended to go to Rome, yet it's how God intended. But I want to think just briefly before we go back to the warning, oh, the blessings of finding true brothers. Oh, the blessing of finding true spiritual brothers and sisters. Of finding those with whom your heart beats in unison. Finding those with whom you can share a meal or a prison cell. And it doesn't matter. There's true fellowship. I thank God that many of us here have that. My dear friends, Grace, brothers and sisters, I speak as a pastor. Don't complain about your church. Don't complain about one another. Consider that God has given you brothers and sisters who love God and His gospel. It's a blessing. Are you always going to like each other? Well, no. At one point, Paul talks about everyone. He says, everyone left me. He and Barnabas had a pretty big argument at one point. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. You always think, if you don't like people, that maybe it's a possibility that they don't like you either. Love God and love God's people, even when they frustrate you, annoy you. Are you such that if your Christian brother were to write this letter, would your name be listed here? If Paul were here at Grace writing a letter to another assembly, would he write, Matt, my fellow worker, greets you? Would he write that? Or would he say, Matt was serving the Lord, but today I don't know where he is? What would he write? Do not abuse or neglect the beauty of brotherhood in the church. You just may one day regret the harm that is caused because of bitterness that's allowed to fester in us. We'll be together forever in heaven. Can we not be together now? But let us go back to the first part of Paul's closing words. Let's go back to the warning where I want to spend the majority of the time tonight, this morning. A warning expressed, a warning explained, and a victory expected. Let's go back to verse 17, the warning expressed. Paul uses the word here, I beseech you, I urge you, parakalo, three times in his letter, he writes this in the first person. I beseech you, I urge you, I earnestly implore you. Each time as well, the direct address, brothers, is accompanied to it. I urge you, brothers. I urge you, brothers. I urge you, brothers. And these three times that he does this, one is Romans 12, 1, where he says, I urge you, brothers. I earnestly implore you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God. Spiritual worship. Serve. Sacrifice. Love. I urge you. And the second time is found over in Romans chapter 14. Where Paul at the... I'm sorry, Romans chapter 15, where Paul at the very conclusion, in verse 30, says, I urge you, I beseech you, I earnestly implore you, brothers, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. First time he uses this very strong, earnest pleading is he says, I urge you, serve God's church. I urge you, pray for the sake of his name. And then this third time, I urge you, watch out. I urge you, watch out. His final appeal is that they would watch out for certain persons who would hinder the work of the gospel. The same urgencies that accompanies living our lives of worship, living sacrifice. The same urgency that Paul desperately sought from his brothers regarding prayer. I need your prayers. That same urgency is the same urgency that Paul expresses when he speaks of those that would deceive and twist the teaching of God's word. There's a warning, and it's not a gentle warning, and it's not a soft warning. It is an urgent warning. Even within the first century, people twisted the word of God to their own destruction. How much more 2,000 years later, with the population exploded on this earth, is there perversions and twistings of the word of God? How much more does this urgent warning apply to us even today? With church, kind of like Baskin-Robbins, 31 flavors and counting. You get whatever you want. For on the slogan, we might as well say it's also like Burger King. Have it your way. You see, this is the prevalence of what's called Christianity today is exponential in its influence. Turn on the TV, you're going to find religious programming, no matter where you are. By the way, much of that religious programming is hooey, to use a very technical word, because it doesn't compare to the Word of God. The scripture. There's an urgent warning here. So what's the content of the warning issued here? He says, mark them. That's the word scopon. Where do we get scope from? Mark them. Look out for. Observe carefully. Be wary. Notice keenly with discernment. Who? Those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Those who cause division and dissension. But not just those who cause division. And that's part of it, but he gives a specific kind of division. Those who are causing dissension or division because what they are teaching and believing is contrary to the doctrine of God. Not just those who have a frustrating personality or have differing temperaments or who are... We are to welcome our brothers no matter how unique each one is. No, these are those who cause dissension and disunity in the church because what they are teaching, living, or proposing is against, It's contrary to the teaching that you have learned from God's word, or learned from apostolic revelation. For us, that's the word of God, the Bible. Since Paul had gone into such intimate detail in Romans 1 through 11, and since he has been so specific in the application, Romans 12 through 14, and since Paul has said in 15:14 that he was convinced that they had already been taught and believed the things he wrote in the letter, it seems obvious, at least to me, that the doctrine Paul is talking about in verse 17 is the very things he has been writing up to verse 17. The gospel and the implications. The word of God. The doctrine. The counsel of God. He taught the whole counsel of God as revealed in the word of God. The systematic teaching he has detailed in this letter. We have spent 3 years going through this letter in detail. Brothers and sisters, our responsibility expressed by the Holy Spirit equipped apostle, whom we're reading about, is to know this doctrine so well that when someone attempts to teach us something just a little bit different than what is revealed in here, in the Bible, or even this specifically, this letter we've been studying for 3 years, then we are to watch out for them and we are to avoid them, turn away from them. Separate ourselves personally and corporately from them. A not very pleasant word in today's Christianity, separate. And that's what the word avoid means. Separate, pull out from them, come away from them. We ought not create or cause disunity in the body of Christ because of preferences, opinions, matters of liberty and conscience. We ought not divide and separate ourselves from one another or from a professing brother because his Bible translation is different from ours, his traditions are a little different, his attire is unique to him, his gifts, his diet, his activities are different. If these things cause division, then either we or he as a brother is doing something wrong and sowing discord. If those things are what's causing division, something is wrong and the discord is being sown. But if the doctrine taught in the Holy Bible, clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture, is going to cause separation, then let it be so and be not afraid of standing on biblical revealed truth. Regardless if you and I become the offscouring of the world, ridiculed by the other professing churches in the world, or the people around us, if we are in the minority, who cares? Because if we are standing on biblical truth, it doesn't matter. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. This is not cause for a cantankerous, divisive spirit. This is not cause for individuals to separate over matters of lesser importance, of tertiary matters of interpretation or application of things that Christians debate about. This is about the doctrine that God has clearly revealed in the Scripture, these fundamental truths, and we must be bold and unashamed in avoiding those who would teach contrary to these things. This takes an awful lot of humility because we got to know what it is before we can separate. This is what he's warning about. It seems like the mantra of many fundamental types is separation for any cost, while the motto of many evangelical types is unity at any cost. We must not turn to the right hand or the left hand, brothers. But let us be steadfast in what God has said. If God has said it, and we know he has said it because we've read it and we've studied it, and we say, yes, it's right there in the context. If God has said it, speak that clearly, defend that to the death, and allow our preferences, opinions, and matters of practical liberty and conscience to be overlooked. Why? Why can we not tolerate false doctrine or that which is contrary, causing scandal and dissension amongst God's people? Why can we not tolerate that? Why can we not tolerate those who would deviate from the gospel in the slightest and deviate from the clear revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures? I'm going to say it because it bothers me to no end. Christians today, many of them, if they haven't dove off in the right hand where they're separate from everyone for everything. On the other side, Christians are afraid, saying, well, we're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to condemn someone and do God's job. But we are supposed to make righteous judgments based upon the objective revelation of God. We're supposed to know the truth because the truth sets free. Not opinion, not preference, not tradition, but the truth sets free. And so we have to know the truth. It sets people free. And it bothers me because people are afraid to say things. Probably one of the greatest curses on American Christianity that we must be on the lookout for is this prosperity gospel that is exactly what he's describing here in Romans 6:16, 17. Led by such people like Joel Osteen, who is teaching heresy contrary to the doctrine of God. He teaches that you can have your best life now and that everyone is a Christian. That is contrary to Romans. And therefore, avoid. That's what he says here, right? Avoid. Don't say, well, bless his heart, I'm sure he means well. Who cares if he means well? If it doesn't line up with the doctrine, avoid. Turn away from it. Let the doctrine of God be what guides us and guards us, not the doctrine of men. This warning is explained why we cannot allow even a quarter for such individuals. Those individuals who cause controversy, create disunity, produce scandals because they are teaching against the clear doctrine of the gospel, weakening the gospel, or undermining the teaching of the Bible, do so not because they are misunderstood. According to the apostle, it's not because they are misunderstood brothers seeking to serve God, but because they are deviously servants of their own appetites, intent on spiritually defiling the church of the living God. That's bold, strong words, isn't it? But look at what he says. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not misunderstood servants. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but serve their own belly. Another, that's literal there. Maybe a more dynamic way of saying that they serve their own appetites. Fleshly appetites. That's a very narrow thing to say that Paul said right here. Remember what Jesus said, the way that leads to Christ is called the narrow way. And few there be that find it. But the way that leads to destruction is broad. And many there be that go that way. Now, there is some clarification that needs to be made. Every truth, principle, command, teaching found in the Word of God is of eternal, lasting importance. But not everything contained in the Scripture rises to the same level of importance. We've talked about this before. There is doctrine that is of a fundamental or primary nature. It's called fundamental because it undermines that doctrine. Because anything that is not there, if these things would not be believed, would undermine the very person of God and the gospel. To deny these fundamental or primary doctrines is to deny the very God of the Bible. There is also doctrines of understandings of a secondary nature. These things are extremely important, but true believers might disagree over the application or biblical support of those teachings. They are important. We must stand strong on what the Scripture teaches, but understand that we are fallible and should be open to correction from the Word of God. But there are also these third-level doctrines. They are much more gray in their understanding of application. So what is Paul talking about here in this warning? Who are we to mark and avoid as dangerous? It's those who are attacking the Word of God, the doctrine, the teaching. It's not brothers and sisters who have a different interpretation of a specific passage, but those who are deviously seeking to undermine the authority of God's Word. It says that, notice this, that these individuals are teaching contrary to the doctrine learned by the church. They're teaching contrary to the doctrine. Presumably, this is the doctrine taught by the apostles and prophets This would indicate that their false teaching can be proven false, right? He can say, they're contrary. How do we know their doctrine's contrary? Because we know it's right doctrine. Their doctrine is proven false and shown to be dangerous by the very written word of God. There's not a call to mark and avoid someone because we don't like the cut of their jib or what they're teaching just doesn't seem right to our way of thinking. We are to watch out for and avoid to turn away from those who teach things that can be clearly and certainly shown to be an error from the Bible. Doesn't that then make it very important for us to know what the Bible says if we're to turn away from these people? Notice also that these individuals are causing offenses and dissension. They are creating a spirit of contention and sinful behaviors, fighting contrary spirit as opposed to peace that should rule in the church. They are not immature believers, not those who are just uncertain of what they believe. They are not those who need further instruction as Apollos did, but they are those who are out in the public eye of the church or gossiping behind closed doors, seeking to undermine the unity that the church has. They are trying to dissuade people from following the current course of the church to follow their course. They are dissatisfied with the church and are trying to usurp the God-ordained authority invested in the Holy Scriptures by bringing their preferences, their opinions, their thinking, their imaginations to the forefront. These people split churches through false accusations, through gossip, through attacking leadership, through complaint in various ways in order to have their unbiblical agendas become prominent in the church. Watch out. Avoid. Notice also that they are not servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. But they will portray themselves in that way. The reason why Paul has to say this, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, is because they say we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a false teacher is not that good who walks into the church and says, by the way, I'm a false teacher, and I'm really serving myself, but I'm going to tell you that I'm serving Jesus, so everybody listen to me. Wolves in sheep's clothing don't get very far if they're not actually in the sheep's clothing, right? They're not going to portray themselves like they are. They're going to portray themselves as servants of the Lord Jesus, but Paul says, make no mistake, they are not servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. I'm always suspicious of individuals who want to become a part of this church so that they can teach us some doctrine or truth we have been missing. Beware of those who teach that they have discovered the secret to fill in the blank. Or those who would say, I'm going to teach you something you will not hear from anyone else. If that's the case, we probably ought not even hear from them. Because this has been around for 2,000 years, and godly men have been teaching it. Now, we might have a new understanding in heart when we're reading it, or, wow, I've never thought of it that way, or something like that, but this is different. These are those that come with these secret doctrines, these new doctrines, these things that are now revealed. They weren't revealed, but now they're revealed. And, of course, I'm the one to reveal them to you. Beware. Beware of those that suppose that churches are apostate. You see, that's a method, that's a ploy. You see, if they say all the churches are apostate, it then makes who the only source of truth? Well, the only one who's not gone apostate yet, of course. So listen to me. Everyone else is wrong. Danger. That should be red flags right there. They don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but the fact that Paul must say this indicates that this is exactly how they will portray themselves. Humble servants. Oh, we're just here to serve. But I want to suggest to you, church, choose leaders. Choose leaders, the future leaders from this church. I will not always be the pastor here. God's going to kill me someday. Wow, that's a violent way to put it. I'm going to die some way someday. Okay. I don't mean that like I'm expecting him now. Who are you going to choose? Who are you going to choose to follow? Practical. Train up young men from this church to lead this church because you've watched them their whole lives. They're not coming in giving you something new. Paul tried to do that. Timothy started when he was 15 years old, training him. I desire young men from within this assembly to replace me someday. Someone whom the church knows so well that it has proved that he is truly a servant of the Lord. But notice that they are, not only are they not servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are servants of their own appetites. They are selfish. Their belly is God to them. They will manipulate people to get their will accomplished. They may not even be preachers we're talking about here, but they could be. These wolves will give gifts to you, either true material gifts or gifts with their mouth. It says here, through much by good words and fair speeches, flattery. They deceive the hearts of the simple. Be concerned about preachers who never irritate you with what they say. Be concerned. Be concerned about the people that always call you the best. You ever notice that sometimes? You're the best. First of all, it's just not true. You're not the best. That would mean that everyone else has been compared and you found to be the best. And it's just not everybody's been compared yet. You may be, but we just haven't done that study yet to find out. But you ever notice that's the way flattery often goes? You're the greatest. You're the best. When people say that, I just go, you're either lying or you're really ignorant. And you just haven't been around long enough. Just hang around me for a little bit longer. Another hour. And you'll change that in a minute. But this flattery, this fair speeches, they come in and they just smooth the ears of the people. And it sounds so good to have your best life now. It sounds so good when it says God wants to bless you today. God wants to give you so much. Just send me your gift and God will bless you. Wolves intent on destroying your soul. Preachers who skip over Romans 1 and 2, beware. It's not fun to preach Romans 1 and 2, by the way. To stand up here and tell everybody, you know what? We're all a bunch of rotten sinners. And you're just as bad as I am. Preachers who avoid the topic of sin. Paul talks to Timothy about these kind of individuals. He tells Timothy, you preach the word because there's coming in people who, people will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want that doctrine. And so God will actually judge them by giving them these people that will come in and tickle their ears. Just meet that need that they have right there. Avoid. They expect. They give gifts of their lips. Or they give gifts of their hands and they expect the same in return. Their gifts always have strings attached to them. It may not even be preachers. It could be just people in the church who come in. They expect prominence, information, service in exchange for their fair speeches. They serve to gain pleasure for their appetites. Their appetites, either literally or metaphorically, drive them. Power, sex, money, honor, exaltation, compliments, face time, teaching positions, all these things they expect in return for their service. Notice they are also deceptive. It says that they seek, by these things they will deceive the hearts of the simple. The word simple there is not an insult. Paul will say in verse 19, although a different word but a synonym, that he desires them to be simple. It is a word that means without guile, harmless. Those who are not wicked or wrong in their simplicity here, but rather they are just serving God. And so they want to assume the best of people. They want God's glory. They want to do what's right. And so this person comes in and, hey, you know, we want to love people. And so they look at these and they just cackle over the deception they'll bring. It happens all the time. Church people are very easily deceived. Christians are easily deceived because Christians are commanded to love and to be gracious and to be kind and generous and gentle. And we seek to emulate Christ, and the world takes advantage of that. And they will. Don't stop being kind and gracious and gentle and giving, but just make sure the objective truth is always guiding you. Just make sure this is always before you. Be very careful of professing believers, preachers, or laymen, or churchmen who will manipulate people through tears, laughter, threats, or pleadings to do what they want. Teach your children to watch out for these kind of deceivers. Anyone who pressures you to act contrary or without consulting the Word of God is suspect and should be watched out for. Be aware of ministries or organizations that diminish the preaching and teaching of the exposition of the Word of God, that say such things as, well, we really need to look at that today. I've got a few things to tell you from my heart. You don't really need the Bible. In fact, you don't need to bring your Bibles to church. You won't need those. If you don't need your Bible at church, you don't need to be at that church. The reality is, you need this to compare, to study. In describing these, it becomes obvious that we're talking about mere professors of Christianity and not those who are truly disciples of Jesus. If they were easy to spot, this warning would not be needed. So how can we expect to watch out for and avoid such persons if they are so good at what they do? Right? Well, Paul expressed confidence that they will not be deceived. He says, for your obedience, verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. He's saying, but on the other hand, you're obedient. And I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. I rejoice in you. I'm warning you, but I'm not warning you because I think you're naive or gullible. He's saying, I'm warning you because it's very important you understand this, but I'm happy. I'm rejoicing. And why? Because I desire that you would be knowledgeable, wise, understanding good, understanding truth, and simple, harmless regarding evil. In the context, he must be referring to these teachers, right? That's what he's talking about. It's in the context here. And he's saying, I'm confident in you because your obedience is well known. When a congregation is careful to follow the revelation of God, the Holy Bible, seriously, reverently, humbly, and eagerly, these deceivers do not have fertile ground to sow their discord. Expositional, consistent preaching of the Word of God, the gospel will make you safer from false teachers. It's true. When truth is proclaimed clearly and the people are obedient in it willingly, two things happen. One, the people of God, the church, has a habit that is ingrained in them of looking to the Scripture whenever anyone speaks. If you are expecting a preacher to open God's Word and tell you what it says, you are being trained well. You'll do that outside of the church as well. It's part of the process of expositional preaching that we do here. It's to train you to do that in all areas of your life. To always ask the question, what does God's Word say? What does the Bible say? What thus saith the Lord? I want to know that. I know that's an interesting opinion, but what does God say? We want you to always think that. And that's why we preach the way we do. So you're always thinking, what does God say? So one, it trains you, it trains the people, but it does something else. False teachers do not last long in a congregation that constantly goes to the Word of God. Wolves do not appreciate the clear preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It exposes them, and so they avoid congregations who love the Word of God and simply want to know what it says. The exposition of the Word of God from the pulpit each week is meant to feed you with God's revelation, but it also accomplishes a secondary purpose. Wolves who would wander in from time to time don't stay long when the Word of God is known and obeyed by God's people, because they just can't find any victims. Paul is confident that they will be able to avoid false professors because they were known for being a church that knew and obeyed God's Word. But also, Paul rejoices in them, confident that they will be victorious as a church, not led astray by those teaching other doctrine, causing dissension and scandals. Still warns them, but he's confident, he's rejoicing in them because he wants them to be wise into that which is good and harmless concerning evil. From the context, the evil must be speaking of the false teachers or their message. It was not Paul's intent that they should know every false thing, but that they should make themselves wise in the one true thing. Be wise in the one true thing, and the false things will become evident. Christians sometimes get into a problem when they make it their mission to study out and understand every false teaching. It just will confuse you. You make your habit of life to not know what is false, but to know what is true, and you will recognize when something is false. You compare it to the original, and you'll know it's true. Wise in the one true, wise in the good thing of God. Simple, harmless when it comes to that the evil things. Lastly, and we're out of time this morning, Paul concludes with a very encouraging word because he says, and there's a victory expected in this. In this life, we in the church will be combating false teachers. We will be living the gospel. We'll have all these things we've read in Romans 16. Life is not easy here on earth. But there is a promise. There is a hope that he gives at the conclusion. Victory is expected. The final warning comes with a final expectation, a word of hope. Considering that walking in obedience to the word of God, being more and more wise in our knowledge of God's truth, and increasingly simple and pure regarding the evil that stalks us as a roaring lion. Live this way, Christian. Live one who is so in tune with the word of God that it just oozes out of us. It flows from us. Both with our lifestyle and with our words. And walk with this kind of living with the confidence. One day, we won't have to be on guard anymore. One day, we won't have to work at loving one another. One day, we won't have to be warned of false teachers. Because one day, God is going to crush Satan under our feet. And Paul says, and this will be soon, shortly, he'll crush him. We cast ourselves upon the mercy of God to lead us and guide us. If not for the grace of God, we would be deceived. But take heart, disciple of Jesus. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Soon we will no longer worry about whether a deceiver is leading us away from God. Soon we will no longer struggle in this world. Soon the evil that abounds under the governance of Satan, the roaring lion, will be moot. Soon the king will return, and then we shall rejoice together with no impurity, no admixture, no error, no heresy, no deviation from God's truth. Keep your eyes fixed on the soon returning King of Kings, and your mind and your feet firmly planted in his revealed word. Don't forsake the assembling of the saints where God's word is proclaimed and taught. Connect with the church that teaches the doctrine of God from the word of God clearly and unashamedly. Join in committed membership. Protect the church from wolves. Pray for God's help in protecting us from wolvish sheep. Don't be a wolvish sheep who lets their emotions, bitterness, opinions, or feelings dominate, but let the word of God, let the word of Christ dominate your mind and heart. We keep our eyes upward and our mind in the word and our knees down. And soon he'll return. And the God of peace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.